You would take your Bibles and open with me to 1 John chapter number 1. And last week, together as a church, we were able to look at the Word of God in the first chapter as an introduction to where we would be over the next 90 days in a new series that we're titling Know, or you might say the more lengthy title would be Knowing That We Know Eternal Life. And so this morning we turn now to verses 5 through 10 as we conclude the first chapter, and we will look to this text and then we'll try to understand why it is that John the Apostle is writing what he's writing to his audience and how we can make clear application to us this morning. The goal over these 90 days is for us to examine some things and to know some things about God, but also to examine ourselves and know some things about us. So to be more pointed, you might say, we need to examine ourselves over these 90 days and just ask an honest question: are we the real thing? Are we in the faith? Because you never see in the Bible where it says that you're just halfway in or halfway out. It's like being halfway pregnant. There's no such thing as being halfway pregnant. And so you're either pregnant or you're not pregnant. And so you're either a Christian or you're not a Christian. And so we're going to look to that very subject, and we're going to seek to ask ourselves those questions as we roll through these sermons through 1 John. So we read in the Word of God, beginning in verse number 5, these words: "This is the message we have heard from him and proclaim to you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. If we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. And the blood of Jesus, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us." And this morning I'm preaching on this subject: your walk should match your talk. Let's pray together. Now, Father, this morning as we've read this passage together and as we seek once again as a church to continue in this series that we started last week through this wonderful epistle that we know as 1 John, we ask that you would help us to know some things about you as we study this as a church over these 90 days. Help us to learn some things about you. Help us to grow in the knowledge of God and grow in the knowledge of salvation. And would you teach us and would you build us up in the faith? May our joy be more rich and overflowing in our hearts as we understand salvation in a better way. But yet at the very same time, we ask that we would know some things about ourselves, that we would either come to a more healthy and robust understanding of the fact that you have saved us and we are genuinely saved, or perhaps there are people among us, even this morning, who are not genuine Christians. Perhaps they're a member of some church and they're visiting here, or perhaps they're a member of this particular church, and they find themselves looking into the Word of God and seeing that they're not genuinely saved. Now, we recognize, God, that that is not possible unless you would do a work in their hearts. So we ask and we come to you today and we plead and we pray and we beg of you, O God, that you would bring people out of darkness into your marvelous light. Let that be our prayer. Let that be the longing of this church during these 90 days. And we ask all of this in the name of your Son, our Savior, King Jesus, the risen Redeemer of sinners. In Christ's name, amen. Well, we are living in strange times. In fact, we're living in such strange times that statistics tell us that an overwhelming majority of people, if you look to stats in and of themselves, will say that they believe that they are saved, they believe that they are a Christian, and they base their belief on their morality, or they base their belief on the fact that they attend a church or that they have been baptized once upon a time. But sadly, many of those people are merely religious, or they've been religious, or they're, you know, a church member or whatever, but they're not a genuine Christian. And so that's one of the massive problems that we see in the Bible Belt South. And it's one of the very reasons that we're going through this study, because that's where we are geographically. And having grown up in the South, I know just as well as you do, if we knock on every door around a 5-mile radius of this church, the overwhelming majority of those people, if we canceled church on Sunday morning and just showed up over there on their doorstep and found them sitting there watching endless hours of ESPN, would tell you that they are a Christian. They are a Christian because they believe in Jesus and whatever that belief may be, or because they pray occasionally, or because they were once dunked in some water and they prayed a prayer. They asked Jesus into their heart, and there are numerous reasons that people would actually tell you that they're a Christian. Meanwhile, they're completely disconnected from the local church. Meanwhile, they have no fellowship with the people of God. Meanwhile, they're walking in darkness rather than the marvelous light of Christ. And so it's extremely important that we ask ourselves these questions. Again, this particular letter was written by the Apostle John, one of the inner circle of Jesus, one of the intimate ones, one that would lean himself upon Jesus, one that would call himself or refer to himself as the Beloved. This is one that knew Jesus extremely well. So if you want to talk to someone about the gospel, if you want to talk to someone who, or hear from their own words, someone that spent much time with Jesus, heard the gospel explained from the lips of Jesus himself, what a wonderful 90 days this will be for us as we read this letter and hear John articulate what it means to be a Christian. He's writing primarily to a group of Gentiles, although there were likely some Jews there sprinkled throughout Asia Minor, as this letter would have been sent in a circular fashion to various different churches in those particular different cities. But one of the key verses that we see in 1 John is this one. 1 John 5:13, I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. I want to challenge you as we read this letter together, and as you read it at home, and as we preach through it together, and as I preach and we look into the Word of God on Sunday mornings, we see that the word know is used often. So about 30 times throughout this letter, we're going to find this word know, but it's going to be a couple of, or maybe even three different Greek words that are all translated the same way, know. And so the point is that John the Apostle was a very black as black and white as white, and there's not a whole lot of gray areas in the middle. That was the way that John the Apostle was wired. And so what he wants for the people around Ephesus, around Asia Minor, is this. He is longing that they would know that they possess eternal life. What a wonderful thing for us to know. And that is exactly what we want to determine as a local church here at Praise Mill. Now, I want to ask a series of questions before we jump into the text and seek to expound and to lift up before us in a worshipful manner in this sermon, verses 5 through 10. And here's the series of questions. How many of you have any piece of apparel in your closet that was either purchased for you or you tried it on and liked it and then brought it home and you either never wore it again or you have stopped wearing it for some reason, even in recent days? How many of you out of us, just curious, all right? Almost everyone in here. In fact, we could do away with a whole lot of stuff because we don't wear it. We tried it on, and here's the thing. I know many of you guys don't want to admit that you've been to the mall or you've been someplace and actually walked in one of those dressing rooms and tried on anything and came out, and your wife said it looked good, and so you bought it and you took it home. I get it. I don't like to admit that either, but I have done that. I try not to do that very often, but occasionally I find myself going to shop and my wife says, I want you to try it on because when I bring it home, you typically don't wear it. So I've done that. And I've stood there in front of that dressing room mirror and it looked good. And then I came home and I got in front of my mirror and suddenly it didn't look so good. They've actually talked about the fact that they have used different types of mirrors in dressing rooms so that it looks really good because their goal is to get you from that dressing room, not leaving it on one of those little, you know, hooks in there in the dressing room. They want it in your hands. They want you to have a smile on your face. This looks good. Take it up there, put it on the counter, and then give them money. And then you walk out with that shirt or those pants or that dress. That's their goal. And then you get home and you discover it doesn't look as good. And so they've done some studies and they've talked about deceit in the retail market and that type of thing. The point is simply this. When we think about looking into one mirror in a hotel room or a dressing room at a mall and it looks fine, but then we get out and we discover it probably doesn't look that good, and so we stop wearing that specific piece of apparel. What we want to do over 90 days is we want to look into God's mirror. And we want to ask ourselves one honest question. We don't want to look into the mirror of someone's opinion down the road, or even the pastor's opinion, or your favorite YouTube preacher's opinion. We want to look into the mirror of God's word. And then we want to ask ourselves a very honest question. Do I look like this? Or do I look like this? And then just answer honestly. Because here's what John is really good at. He's really good at putting us at the crossroads and saying, not the gray middle, not the muddied middle, the muddied water. He's really good at putting you either as a saved person with assurance or as a lost person with complete assurance that you're lost. And that's where we need to be. I've talked to scores of people in the days of my ministry where they have said, I just don't know if I'm a Christian. I just don't know. I struggle. I think. I pray. I think maybe the devil's trying to trick me. I don't know if I'm a Christian. Here's what John the Apostle wants you to know. He wants you to know that you're a Christian if you are. But if you're not a Christian, he wants you to know that you're not one. And so that's where we are this morning. That's where we're going to be over the next 90 days or so. When you have more than half of all adults believing that they're generally good enough to go to heaven based on their own life, we need to look into God's perfect mirror and say, what does it mean to be a Christian, and am I one? Now, here are some other questions I want to ask you. You might not think that this makes much sense at this moment, but as we unpack these verses, you will see that they do make sense. Do you find yourself constantly thriving to be in your own personal space with the door closed? You don't want the door open. You want the door closed. Teenagers, ask yourself this question. Why is the door always closed? Are you constantly having conversations with people that you would never want the audio played by the media team at 11 o'clock on Sunday morning in this room? You're constantly having those types of conversations, using vocabulary that you're not so proud of, talking about things or about people that you would not want other people to know about. Is that the overwhelming majority of the type of conversation that you find yourself having? What about this? Are you always making sure that your computer passwords and your iPhone passwords are locked down and you change them about 3 times a week to make sure that no one can break in and actually read there or see the history of what you have as far as the surfing history of your websites that you're visiting? Do you find that you're maybe deleting the history of the websites that you're visiting on a regular basis? You say, what in the world does this have to do with 1 John? They didn't even have computers then. It has a lot to do with 1 John. Do you find that you're always thriving in the shadows? Look with me, if you will, to verse number 5. We see, first of all, the examination of God's character. He begins in verse 5 just by elevating before us the character of God. We see here in verse 5, he says, this is the message we have heard from him and proclaimed to you. What a wonderful thing, by the way. Want to talk to people that know theology, talk to people who have studied, talk to people with degrees, talk to professors. Wonderful. I encourage that. Here's one good thing. Let John talk to you because he spent some time with Jesus and he was taught by Jesus. This is the message we have heard from him and proclaim to you that God is light and in him is no darkness at all. This is a tremendously powerful and wonderful declaration of God's character. First and foremost, notice he talks about the message. This is the gospel. This is why it is that we don't have, you know, a high opinion of the heavenly tourism books that you find in Christian quote-unquote bookstores where they talk about having died and gone to heaven to come back and tell us that God is there and that Jesus is there and the Holy Spirit's there and God loves people and he saves sinners and all of that. We already know that. And by the way, if you want to talk to someone that has been brought up to see some things, talk to John or allow John, better phrase you might say, allow John to talk to you, because this very one that's writing this particular epistle is the one who also, under Holy Spirit inspiration, wrote the last book in our New Testament, which we call the book of the Revelation. So John knew some things about God, had spent some time with God himself in the flesh, Jesus. And so we don't need to go to all of these little books and these little sayings and go to these movies and be mesmerized with this storyline, because it's not true, first and foremost. And second of all, just go to the Word of God. He has a message that he heard from Jesus and he wants to proclaim it. He wants to proclaim it to those that were in Asia Minor in that day, and he wants to proclaim it to us this morning. Furthermore, the word proclaim, we could say in one sense that the apostles were, by and general, preachers. I mean, they were preachers. They were not gospel jugglers or gospel ventriloquists or gospel power team lifters. They were not gospel soloists. They were gospel preachers. In our day, if we're going to grow a crowd, we're going to have some of that other stuff. Just be honest. In evangelicalism today, if you want to really pack it out, you've got to have a gospel comedian, gospel puppet show, a gospel power team, you know, something or another, some type of gospel athlete that's going to give a gospel testimony. And then, by the way, we'll invite a gospel preacher to say a few words in closing. No, the apostles were gospel preachers, and they saw themselves as being sent out to preach the Word of God, and they took it seriously. However, this particular word proclaim is not that type of proclamation. The interesting thing about this particular word proclaim, although he could have used keruso, or he could have used a different word to talk about the actual proclamation of the gospel, this particular word has in mind delivering a message. So the interesting thing is, what John was doing in Asia Minor is what you can do over pizza with your friends. What John was doing in Asia Minor in his day is what you can do at Starbucks. What John was doing in Asia Minor in his day is what you can do at the family reunion. You can deliver a message. You have been saved by God. You've been singing about that this morning. Jesus sought me when a stranger, wandering from the fold of God, the choir this morning. And so if you have seen, if you have heard, if you have felt, if you have been redeemed by Jesus, then you have a message to explain to people, to deliver it to people. And so that's exactly what we're seeing here. This word proclaim is an interesting word. It means that you tell it. So in 15-minute break at work, you can tell it. This school year is about to start. I know the teenagers don't like to hear that the school's about to start, but newsflash, school's about to start. You're going to get to tell it. You're going to get to explain the message of Jesus to many people at your school, on campus. You get to deliver the message. So if you look at Mark 5:14, you see that after Jesus delivered a man from demonic oppression and possession, and cast the demons into the pigs, and they went off the hillside and drowned in the water. Mark 5:14 says, the herdsmen fled and told it in the city and in the country. And people came to see what it was that had happened. The very word that we see proclaimed here in this particular verse is the very same word that's used in Mark 5:14 that's just translated, told it. So here's my question to you. Can you tell it? Are you capable of telling it? You capable of telling that you had a new grandson born or new granddaughter born? You capable of telling it? Have you told it? Looking forward to telling it? Yeah, we can all do that. I've had a child born. I know what it's like to tell it, to get on Facebook and tell it. But here's the question. Do we want to tell about Jesus? Now, the interesting thing also, he goes on with this declaration about the character of God, and he talks about God being light. Elsewhere, John would say that God is spirit, and he also would say that God is love. You see, John likes to just be very clear. God is. He is spirit. God is. God is love. But he says here, God is light. God is light, speaking about the purity, the radiance, the splendor, the majesty. No darkness in God at all. No gray areas in God. No sinfulness, no impurities, no vileness, no transgression in God. Think about the way light is spoken of in the Bible. In Genesis 1 through, it says, and God said, let there be light, and there was light. Let there be light, and there was light. Elsewhere in the Bible, we see that God created light and darkness. He separated the light from the darkness. This is the work of God in his creation. But notice if you go to the Psalms, you see David say these words in Psalm 27:1. The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? There you go. You want a verse to just latch a hold of? There's one. The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? What a wonderful verse. The Lord is light. You see, David said it before John said it, but the point is that God is light. And then we find in John 1:9, at the very beginning of John's gospel, we see this very author here is writing in his gospel, and he's talking about John the Baptist, and he's making a distinction between John the Baptist and Jesus. And what does he say? Well, in John 1:9, he talks about the true light, which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world. In other words, John the Baptist was not that light, but that light was another, namely Jesus. In John 8:12, we see that the very same author here who says that God is light in his gospel said it this way, and he recorded what Jesus said. He quoted Jesus. Jesus said, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. Do you see that? So you see the wordplay, you see the imagery that's being used. So go with me back in church history. You find that there was a particular man named Arius. Arius was a false teacher. You say, well, what was his false teaching? Well, here it is, summed up. Not going to go back through the catalogs of church history this morning, but I'm going to just tell you, this is what Arius believed. He believed that Jesus was not God. And there was a big dust storm in church history, resulting in a council that was held. And the council was held in Nicaea in the year 325. And in the year 325, they determined collectively that Arius and his Arian teachings that they were heresy and that Arius was a false teacher. And they developed a creed. Creeds and confessions are our friends. Just like we have the Baptist Faith and Message or the 1689 London Baptist Confession of Faith, or you might go to the Abstract of Principles as the Southern Baptist Convention. Creeds and confessions are good things. It speaks about light, shining light, and saying, this is what the Bible says, and this is where we stand, and this is what this person teaches, and this is where they stand, and this is not true. So let me just share with you how the Nicene Creed starts. It says this: we believe in one God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, of all things visible and invisible, and in one Lord Jesus Christ, the only Son of God, begotten from the Father before all ages, God from God, light from light, true God from true God, begotten, not made, of the same essence as the Father. And then it just goes on and on. You see what they were doing? They were saying, Arius, you're wrong in 325. And this is what they were doing. They were taking scripture like what David said. The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall we fear? And so we find that they were taking the very word of God in 325, and then they were saying, this is who Jesus is. He is God from God, light from light, true God from true God. What a wonderful thing. What a wonderful statement of truth. So John the Apostle writes before the Nicene Creed in 325, and he says, God is light. So here's the point, and then we're going to move on. Is that every one of us in this room has to at some point come to the realization that the Jesus of Holy Scripture that John spent time with is not the Plato Jesus. He's not the video game Jesus. He's not the movie Jesus. He's not the He-Man Jesus or the Batman Jesus or the Superman Jesus. He is higher and better. He is sovereign. And so when we come to the realization of who Jesus actually is, it causes us to bow in utter fear and reverence and worship. So, has that happened in your life? Are you a Christian? John makes it very clear, in God dwells no darkness at all. Now, verses 6 through 7, we see not only the examination of a wonderful declaration of God's character, but we see the examination of our lifestyle. Notice in verse number 6, if you will. If we say, remember our walk should match our talk, all right? If we say we have fellowship, koinonia, with him while we walk in darkness, the word walk there is implying lifestyle. If we say, if we profess that we have fellowship, intimacy, that we share life with God, while we walk in darkness, while we live in the shadows, we lie and do not practice the truth. So, do you understand what he's communicating here? He's making a distinction. He's trying to get us to that very place where we would examine ourselves. And he says, if you have a testimony that Jesus is your Lord, but yet you consistently and perpetually walk in the shadows and in the darkness of this world, then you lie. Your profession of faith in Jesus Christ is a perpetual lie. How many people do we know this way? Once upon a time, they heard a sob story. They were invited to come stand before the altar. They were brought to tears. They were taught to repeat a prayer after a preacher. They were then brought into the baptistry. They were dunked underwater. And right now, today, they have no desire for God. How many people do we know like this? Well, we know lots of people like this. And why is it that so many people find themselves in that type of condition? Because we have a really bad time of defining Christianity in evangelicalism in the recent past, in recent history. We've not done ourselves a favor in the church by being so shallow with the gospel. But let's go beyond the guy that walks down and gets dunked and then disappears for 50 years. Let's talk about people in this room. Let's talk about us, because that guy's not here. And so, you know, you can go reach him with the gospel, or that woman that we're talking about. But let's talk about us, because we're here today. Wouldn't you agree that would be a good thing? So let's talk about us. How can we prove that our ongoing profession of faith in Jesus Christ is real and genuine? How can you, sitting here in the church service today, say, I am a Christian? I know for a fact I'm a Christian. You have a profession of faith. Almost everyone in this room has a profession of faith in Jesus Christ. So if that's the case, how do you know that it's the real thing? Well, let's just test our profession. Notice what he says. If we say this, then we have fellowship with him. Notice this. If we say that we have this fellowship with him, because he talked about this fellowship last time in the first four verses, the word koinonia there, fellowship, literally means, it means intimacy. It means sharing life. How do you share life with God? Well, first of all, you can't be the enemy of God. You can't be at enmity with God. And so how do you know that this is true? Well, if we say that we have fellowship with God, while at the very same time we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. The word practice there is the word that is literally used to talk about a potter making something out of clay, such as a bowl or some type of dish. So how do you know that your profession is true, and how can it be true if your life is not practicing a life of truthfulness? That's what he's saying. He's asking us this question. How do we know this? Fellowship with God essentially means that we share life with God, but we can't genuinely share life with God if our life is not practicing truth. So why do we sit in the dark rooms with the door closed? Why is it that we have the passwords? Why do we have our computers locked down? Why do we constantly and perpetually delete the history of our web surfing? Why is it that we don't want, or it would cause us to literally die if we knew that that conversation this week was going to be coming through the speakers in this room in about 5 seconds? This room would be empty if that announcement was coming. Someone in this room had a conversation and the audios, and everyone's leaving. We don't want that. Why is it that we don't want that? Or why is it that you don't want that? Are you constantly finding yourself living in the shadows? Is darkness your friend? You go looking for a house to buy. You walk in the door with your real estate agent. You walk in, you turn the lights on. If she hasn't already gone before you and done that very thing, you turn the lights on, and what happens? There's movement on the floor. Why? Because something's there that likes the darkness. And when you get there and you turn on the lights, then it runs. Oh, we can fix that. We can put some traps. We can get an exterminator and all that, you know. But there are things that like to live in darkness. Do you like to live in the darkness? You go on to verse number 7 and you read this particular phrase. But here's the distinction. If we walk in light, so now it's not walking in darkness, it's walking in light as he is in the light. We have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. You say, well, I would think that if we walk in the light, Pastor, that we would have fellowship with God. Well, that's the context. If you go back to verses 1 through 4, you will see that that is exactly what he's already said. That those who are genuine Christians have fellowship with God. Fellowship. Fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And we are writing these things so that our joy may be complete. So here's the point. If we say that we are a Christian and we're constantly living like a non-Christian, here's what he's saying. Here's what John's saying. It's not rocket science. He's saying that you're lying. And it doesn't matter how many times you get the Christian t-shirt or the bracelet or the bumper sticker or put the thing on your status update on Facebook, you're lying. Every time you buy the shirt, you're lying. Every time you wear the shirt, you're lying. Every time you put it on Facebook, it's a lie, lie, lie. It's a lie to other people, it's a lie to yourself, and it's a lie to God because you're walking in darkness. Oh yeah, I'm a Christian, then you're living like the world. Oh yeah, I'm a Christian, you're talking like the world. Oh yeah, I'm a Christian, you're dating like the world. Oh yeah, I'm a Christian, you're spending your money like the world. Oh yeah, I'm a Christian, and just fill in the blank, fill in the blank, fill in the blank. What's your walk? That's your life. What's your walk? Verse number 7 is the flip side of that same coin. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have koinonia with one another. Now, notice, walking in the light implies that you are having a lifestyle of truthfulness. Philippians 2:12, therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Again, work out, implying the idea of living it out. Living it out. Live out your salvation with reverence and fear of God, you see. It's one thing to say that you're a Christian. It's a completely different thing to actually live the Christian life. To live the Christian life. And the point of verse number 7 is, he's already touched on the fact of fellowship with one another in verses 1 through 4 and fellowship with God, but he comes back to fellowship with one another. And what is one another? You could say it's the church. It's the church. We are to, if we are genuine Christians, we are to love the church. So here's my question. Do you love the church? Every one of you in this room, unless you're visiting with us today, you have entered into a covenant of church membership. A covenant of church membership means that there is something required of you. It's not just that there's something required of the pastors and you come and show up on Sunday and here we are performing our duties. It's there is something required of all of us. And as we're going to see over these 90 days, what John consistently puts before us is this idea of loving one another. And how do you love one another, but you have intimacy and fellowship with one another? We talk about having fellowship with Sunday school classes. We had one last night. It was a good time of koinonia, if you want to use the word fellowship there. But here's the point. The point is, it should not just be, well, I've got to do this because, you know, the pastors are saying that if we're going to have a Sunday school class, we have to have fellowship together, and so we're going to plan some kind of get-together. It should actually be that you want to. It should actually be that you love one another. It should not be that I have to love one another. I have to love that person. And notice he doesn't say that you love your favorite five. He doesn't say that you love your Sunday school class. He goes beyond that. You love one another. You have fellowship with one another. True Christian fellowship transcends hello in the hallway and a slap on the back. If you're ever going to have deep roots and genuine, vibrant realness within the fellowship of your local church, it must transcend hello. It has to. It must transcend just a simple, superficial level of what it means to be a member of a local church with some other people. Church involves people, which means that there are varied personalities in this room. which means that we have all types of different backgrounds and skin colors and age ranges and all of these things, and we have different passions and likes and all of this. But at the end of the day, we come together. How does verse number 7 end? Because we have this confidence that the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. We come together because we have been saved by Jesus Christ. If Jesus loved the church and died for the church, then how in the world could you say, I don't love the church? If you say, I just like the church, or I just like part of the church, or I love some of the church and like some of the church and don't love some of the church, then you've missed it. Jesus loves the whole church, died for the whole church, is the shepherd of the whole church. And here we are, just one little bitty part of that, in a local, tangible, visible New Testament church here. And we're called to have fellowship with one another. So they, if you look at the early church, they didn't avoid one another. They didn't minimize fellowship. No, they loved one another. They encouraged one another, prayed for one another, held one another accountable. And by the way, that's what genuine fellowship does, is it holds one another accountable. The church worships together, prays together, learns together, grows in holiness together. By the way, if you're a part of a sports team, a football team, a soccer team, a baseball team, you take the athletes, put them on the field, and you spend time together, and you work together, and practice together, and work out together, and listen to lectures together, and be coached together, and you continue that process, then what happens over time is that you see after one or two seasons passes, or even if it's just one season, at the very end of the season, typically the coach says what? You guys were horrible at the beginning, but now I see that we are a good, healthy team working together. The beginning of the season, they might have been competing for certain positions and punching one another in the nose in the locker room. And then they learned, you know what, we can't win games if we're punching each other in the locker room. And now we have to actually get out here on the field and use that same passion and energy to actually push against the opponent and win games. They learn some things over a season. That's what happens in the life of the church. If you come and you say you're a part of a church and you're not growing in holiness together as a church family, there's a massive problem there. Kistemacher, in his commentary, says, quote, sin alienates man from God and from his fellow man. It disrupts life and fosters confusion. Instead of peace, there's discord. In place of harmony, there's disorder. And in lieu of fellowship, there is enmity. Do you love your church? Are you more comfortable with a group of lost people than you are with your church? Are you more comfortable with your work family than you are with your church? Are you more comfortable with a certain group of people than you are your church? Then ask yourself this question, are you a Christian? That's what John's asking you. Last of all, the examination of our profession, verses 8 through 10. If we say, here it is again, repetition, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. So we begin here, verse 8, the life of deceit. There are scores of people that you will meet in life on the school campuses, college campuses, high school, middle school. There are scores of people that you will meet in your family reunions, at your jobs, out in the community, that will say to you that they don't believe that your definition of God and life and all of that, they're reading life through a different lens than you are, and they will say they just don't see it that way. What's right for you is right for you. And what's wrong for you is wrong for you, and that's fine, go live a happy life, but they don't believe that what's wrong for you is wrong for them. And when you hold up God's perfect mirror and you say, but it's not just my wrongness, it's not my definition, it's God's, then immediately they start saying things like, well, that they just simply don't believe. And at the crux of it, what they're really telling you is this. They might tell you they don't believe that there's a God. They might tell you that they believe that everything that is out there just happened by chance and coincidence over billions and billions and billions and billions of years. They might tell you all types of crazy things, but at the crux of it, here's what they're saying. They don't genuinely believe that they're a sinner. You say, you mean there are people out there that don't really believe that they're sinful? How does Joel Osteen fill up that massive building every Sunday in Houston, Texas? Well, he said, here's my church growth model. I don't talk about sin. So if you don't talk about sin and convince people that they've sinned against a holy sovereign God and they're going to stand before him someday, very soon, by the way, then you can fill up massive rooms full of people that are just happy to come and listen to you jabber on about who knows what. I'll never forget years ago when our first child was born, Karis, in Louisville. We took her to her doctor's visits and all, and my wife and I are sitting early on now. She's just a few weeks old. We're sitting in a doctor's room waiting on the physician to come in. And on the wall, there was a checklist of things that you could do to be a better parent for your child. I'll never forget as long as I live that on that piece of paper that they eventually handed us to take home, there was this particular statement that whatever we do, don't tell our child that their actions are sins. This was a physician's office. We're just wanting to make sure that our daughter is all right, you know. And you have a physician like, I am shocked. Tell my daughter that her actions aren't sinful. In fact, I went home immediately that night and tried to convince her that her actions were sinful. Crying in the middle of the night and keeping mom and dad up is sinful. You should not do this. And she didn't listen. She kept on sinning. And but the fact of the matter is simply this. You think that what I say to you sometimes and the things I throw out, you think I'm just making this stuff up? There are people that actually believe this, not just ignorant people. I'm talking about very intelligent people with MD at the end of their name that will say, don't tell your child that they are sinners. And I'm here to tell you at the end of this sermon today that the very best thing that you could ever do to your children and grandchildren is to tell them that they are sinners. The very best conversation that you could actually have with your children this afternoon over pizza would be this. I'm telling you that you are a sinner, and the reason that I'm telling you that is because I'm one too, and I know it to be so. But I also know this. I know that I have found hope in God through Jesus Christ, and my sin is horrid, and so is yours. But here's the point. There is hope for you just the same way as there is hope for me in Jesus Christ, because the very next verse in verse 9 says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. What a wonderful declaration John tells us here. Man that likes to be black and black and white as white tells us that there is a means of hope for us and that Jesus Christ is the answer. If we confess our sins, he, God, is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and cleanse us of all unrighteousness, not just some of it, all of it. But here's the devil's desires to keep us all in the shadows, to keep us all in those dark rooms, to keep us deleting the website history and thinking that we can just continue to roll on. 2 Corinthians 4:4, in their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. Matthew Henry, the old preacher, once said it this way, those who are not disturbed in their sin will be destroyed for their sin. But one day, friend, let me explain to you, when I said that that audio conversation could be played over the speakers of this room, and you said, oh, that would be horrible. Something far worse will happen someday. Luke 12, 2 through 3, nothing is covered up that will not be revealed, or hidden that will not be known. Therefore, whatever you have said in the dark shall be heard in the light. And what you have whispered in private rooms shall be proclaimed on the housetops. I will tell you, Matthew 12:36, on the day of judgment, people will give account for every careless word they speak. And for the one that says that they are not sinful, Isaiah 5:20, woe to those who call evil good and good evil. The life of honesty is summarized in verses 9 through 10. Again, verse 9, if we confess our sins, by the way, Christians confess their sins at the point of conversion, and they perpetually confess their sins. You ever met someone that thinks that they're above confession? They avoid confession at all cost. They try to constantly avoid confessing anything. That's not the model of Christianity. The model of Christianity is that we are constantly confessing. John MacArthur writes, the word gospel means good news, but the good news it offers is the way of salvation from sin. And until a person is convicted of his sin, the gospel has nothing to offer. So the point is, until you come to the realization that you have sinned against God and confess it before God, then you can have none of the sweetness of the good news that God offers sinners. John Piper said it this way, the good news is that God himself has decreed a way to satisfy the demands of his justice without condemning the whole human race. Hell is one way to settle accounts with sinners and uphold his justice, but there is another way. The wisdom of God has ordained a way for the love of God to deliver us from the wrath of God, without compromising the justice of God. And what is this wisdom? The death of the Son of God for sinners. Christians confess. You have to confess to become a Christian. And then you confess as a Christian. Donald Gray Barnhouse, and I've shared this quote with you years ago, I share it with you again. We'll probably come back to it eventually when we get to Romans, because it was taken from his wonderful commentary set on Romans. But Donald Gray Barnhouse said, it is only stubborn self-pride that keeps a man from the confession to God that would bring release. But that way he refuses to take. Man stands before God today like a little boy who swears with crying and tears that he has not been anywhere near the jam jar, and who with an air of outraged innocence pleads the justice of his position in total ignorance of the fact that a good spoonful of the jam has fallen on his shirt under his chin and is plainly visible to all but himself. To the one that's in this room today that says, I don't need to be saved. You have deceived yourself. John 12:46, I have come into the world as light, so that whoever believes in me may not remain in darkness. And verse number 10, if we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. You won't make me a liar. You make God a liar. And by the way, there is no darkness in God. He is light, and he doesn't lie. He's never lied, never will lie. And here's the point. What you would say to God by your profession that you are not a sinner, that you are above sin, that you have not sinned, that you don't need to confess, is in essence you're with an arrogant heart. It would be just the same as if you stood right up here and walked up right now and stood right here in front of everyone and with an air of arrogance lifted up a fist to God and said, God, you are a liar. I know that you say, woe be to the one that would do that. But there are millions in hell today that never walked before a church and lifted a fist to God and said such things. But with their inward spirit, they professed it every single day. And they died and went to hell. Does your walk match your talk? Do you practice what you preach? Do you find your life constantly in the light of God's grace or in the shadows of darkness? Are you more comfortable with a group of lost people than you are the church? Do you have genuine fellowship with the church? Do you have need to confess your sin to God today and call out to God to have mercy on you? If so, as Spurgeon would say years ago, it's not tomorrow that you need to be worried about. It's not tomorrow, it's today. Today is the day of salvation. For who in this room knows that tomorrow is going to come for you? If God has put a hunger in your soul to be saved, that is the work of God. So don't run from God. Perhaps you are a Christian, but if the truth were known, you're not living like one. You're not talking like one. You're not praying like one. You're just, quite honestly, you're just in the shadows a bit. Well, God would take a message like this, and he would put it before you as a warning, and he would bring you back. He would bring you back because prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God we love. That's the constant state of the Christian life. Walking away, trying to stay in the middle, trying to honor God with our speech, with our life, with our worship, with our fellowship of the church. All of this matters. But maybe, just maybe, God would take this sermon and put it before someone in this room that is a Christian so that you would repent, so that you would confess, so that you would see that you need to confess as a Christian. Whatever it is, and if you're in this room today as an unbeliever, let me tell you something. I would love to talk with you. The pastors of this church would love to have a conversation with you immediately following this service. If you would like to go sit in the conference room and talk. If you want to come walk down to the front immediately when we sing, that's fine. But what we desperately want for you is that you would know that you know that you know that you know that if you died today, that you would be welcomed into God's heaven and that you would be the possessor of eternal life. Are you a Christian? Let's stand and let's pray.